All right. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezra. We started a study in the book of Ezra last Wednesday evening, and we hope to make our way through this book in an expository fashion. That's my desire, but that's not going to be the case this evening. As I told you last Wednesday evening, I will delve into this book in most places in great detail. But in other places, I'm going to approach it from a survey manner because, as I said, if you expect me to deal with chapters like chapter 2 in an expositional verse by verse manner, you're wrong. You can forget that. That's not going to happen. It would take us all evening if I were to do that. That's not to say that there's not something to be gleaned from this chapter, something that the Lord would have us learn, something that each one of us can take home, something that I believe will encourage us greatly this evening as we begin to look at this chapter. Chapter 2 of the book of Ezra. My chapter is entitled The Exile's Return. I want us to look at the first two verses, and then I want us to read together verses 68 through 70. But the first two verses of the text, it says, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reaiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Peros, 2,172. And then verse 68 says, "Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61 derricks of gold," or what does some of your translations say?
Drachma.
Yeah, drachma of gold. 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns." You know, at the heart of the Christian faith are two great truths. And they are, there is a God, and that God has spoken. Those are the two great truths at the heart of the Christian faith. The one true and living God has chosen to reveal himself in his word, which we call the Bible. All the scriptures of the Bible are inspired by God, and they are infallible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 reminds us of that. All scripture is breathed out by God, or given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word of God is given for the purpose of, and as verse 17 tells us, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is infallible, that it is indeed profitable. We need to remind ourselves of that when we come to passages like this, when we come to chapters like this. We come to a chapter like this that is predominantly composed of the names of different families among the nation of Israel, and the number of those who returned with those families from Babylonian captivity to the homeland. And the tendency is to think, you know, how in the world is this section, this portion of God's word, profitable for anything? How is it profitable for teaching or doctrine? How is it profitable for reproof? What in this chapter is profitable for correction or training in righteousness? We would all say, yes, I believe this to be inspired. But why it's here, I have no idea. That's what we would say. You know, oftentimes when I hear people imply that the Bible is boring, it's in reference to passages like this. It's an association with passages where there are these long lists of names. So-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so. And surely there has come a time in each of our Christian lives and in our study of the Bible where we wondered, Lord, why? Why are these here? Why do we have to read through all of these names? Why is it so important? And why is it not just once, but it's several times in the Bible that we find such records like this? I mean, you're cruising along in your daily Bible reading and you get to portions of the book of Numbers, or you get to this chapter in the book of Ezra. Why is it here? And I'll remind all of us that this book details for us the mercy and the grace of God in fulfilling His promise by allowing the people to return from exile in Babylon to the promised land of Judah. They have broken His covenant. They have forfeited the blessings of the covenant. But God nonetheless still has great purposes in store for His people. There are promises that are still yet to be fulfilled in them and through them. Promises that not only will bring blessing to them, but also great and glorious blessings to us. We saw last Wednesday evening how God sovereignly moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the people to leave the land of Babylon, a kingdom that they had recently conquered, and go back to the homeland. It was the policy of Cyrus's kingdom to allow captured people, not just the Jewish people, but all captured people, to return to their homeland and remain under his rule. And again, though this was his general policy, we saw from the Word of God last Wednesday evening that there was an extremely passionate desire in the heart of Cyrus to see the Jews return to their homeland. God stirred him with this desire. There was great zeal on his part to fulfill the purposes of God, which he saw in the Bible, which were written some 200 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And as we come to this chapter this evening, I just want to open it up in two ways. And what I want us to see in this chapter is the faithfulness of these people to God and God's heart toward these people. I think we see those two things here. And as I said, I'm only going to approach this from a survey manner, or in a survey manner. And I first of all want us to look at the faith of the exiles and then the heart of God toward those exiles. Now, we look at this chapter, we see all these names, the names of these family, the names of these people. And what we have here is a genealogy, basically, or we have an ancestral history. And I have no doubt that there's someone here tonight that has done a study and perhaps an extensive study of their family history or their family tree. I know that there's been a lot of interest in that as of late. People have really gotten interested in doing that kind of thing, especially sites like Ancestry.com coming about. And there's other genealogical sites like Find My Past and Legacy Tree. People have access to those things now, and you can just push a button. You can type and all that kind of thing. You don't have to go to the library and all that kind of stuff. And so people have become really interested in their family history. They're looking at their family tree, where they came from, who they belong to. But if we studied out our family history, we would find that our history is somewhat diverse. Our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents have come from all kinds of different stock. Or at least that's the case for most of us. That's the case for me. I mean, I was originally a Jones, which made me Welsh-Irish. I was adopted by the Carters and became Scotch-Irish. I was destined to be Irish. But our ancestors came from different parts of the world. They came from different cultures, and they eventually made their way to our country, which has historically been known as the melting pot. It's where all these different backgrounds and all these different ethnicities melt together into one united country. But for Jewish people, such a diverse history was unthinkable. To have a German mother and an Irish father, to have grandparents that were Irish on the one side and German on the other, was unthinkable to Jewish people. They were by decree, the decree of God, to be a pure race, a physically unmixed race that carried in their veins the blood of Abraham. They were also a people who had been given land by God. And I don't just mean land in general. Yes, they were given the promised land, but they were also allotted portions of that land as families. Land that was appointed to them in accordance with their ties to their patriarchs of old. And depending upon their relationship to a particular patriarch, they were given certain land to dwell in. Not only that, in some cases, they were given certain services that they were to perform in the nation that were dependent upon those relationships as well, such as the priests, and the Levites, the sons of Aaron. Furthermore, in regard to what we see here, I mean, we have a genealogy. Basically, we have all of these sons of so-and-so. I mean, tons of them that are here. And so we have a genealogy. And what I believe we see here, as we see this genealogy on the pages of Holy Scripture, what we see here is a response of faith by the people to God, just in this genealogy. What do I mean by that? It was a response of faith in this way, predicated upon what I just said. God had promised to give them back their land. God had promised to give them back those special portions of that land that He had allotted to certain families. Therefore, they needed to know who they were and where they were supposed to go. I mean, they'd been gone for 70 years. Most of them were born in captivity. They'd never seen the promised land. Yet they knew that God had made promises, that God had given inheritances to their great-great-grandparents. And so it was a response of faith to God, believing that He would fulfill those promises, that they continued their genealogy, that they continued to know who they belonged to, where they came from, what family they were a part of. It was a response to faith in the promise that God was once again going to allow them to be in the promised land and have the land of their allotment. And like I said, you know, certain services depended upon who you were related to. If you were a son of Aaron or you were a Levite, it meant that you were going to go back to the homeland. You were going to go back to the promised land, and you were going to take up your role as a priest. You were going to do that service in that land because of who you were related to. And church, that takes faith. What these people did takes faith. I mean, having been a people in exile for 70 years, their attitude could have been this: why bother? What's the use? I mean, Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple's been destroyed. God has judged us. Why bother going back? Why bother keep a genealogy? And some did say that. Why bother? And so what did they do? They intermarried with the Gentiles. They forsook their heritage because they never really trusted that God would fulfill His promises to them. They needed to know who they belonged to, where they came from. There was a need to know if one was from the priestly line. There was a need to know if one was of the house of David. Why? In order not only to preserve the worship of God, but also to look in anticipation for the coming Messiah that would come through the line of David. So if all those things are going to happen, you need to know your bloodline. If you needed to be able to trace out your ancestry. And again, it wasn't simply a matter of interest. It wasn't simply a matter of family pride, but it was essential for your well-being and your identity, for your privilege and for your service. And not all of them kept good track of those things. We read in verses 59 through 63, the record of those who were uncertain of their genealogies, who were uncertain of who they came from. It says from the following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's house or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, and the sons of Hakos, and the sons of Barzillia, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillia, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. So you had these folks who came with the exiles, but they couldn't prove where they were from or who they belonged to. It wasn't enough to just guess. It wasn't enough to hope. It wasn't enough to think that you were of a certain class in Israel. You had to know. God had ordained that only the Levites could serve as priests, and that only those directly descended from Aaron could serve as high priest. And hence these records that we find before us, or those like them, were going to be used in that way. This record was going to be used to determine where you were to dwell, where you were to live, and what you did in the nation. And as we look through these names, we need to understand something. We need to understand that though these names may not mean anything to us, I mean, we read them once here in the Bible and they're mentioned no more. We need to understand that though they may mean nothing to us, they did mean something to God. And they did mean something important, very important, to those who were seeking to obey God. These people wanted to go back to the land. They wanted to reestablish their identity as a family, as a nation. They wanted to restore the worship of Jehovah. And they wanted to worship in a rebuilt temple that was ordered and run in a way that God had ordained. And they believed that God was going to bring those things about. They believed that. And church, that's why these things matter. That's why this whole genealogy matters. That's why it's recorded. It's to teach us something. It's a record of faith. That's what it is. It's a record of faith. It's a record of people who believed that God would fulfill all of His promises to them. Now, as I said, I just want to survey some of this. So let's just do that quickly. As you work your way through this record, you'll find that these lists of names can be divided into 10 parts. First of all, you have the leaders that are mentioned in verse 2. You have Zerubbabel and all those that were with them. These were the leaders of the people. Now, Zerubbabel is a man that we're going to become very familiar with in the weeks ahead. Zerubbabel is the leader of this group, and he's the one who's going to oversee the building of the foundation of the temple. Then you have a man by the name of Jeshua in there. That's an alternate name for Joshua, the high priest, who's also going to become more prominent in the weeks ahead. And then we read of men like Nehemiah and Mordecai. And you say, aha, I know those guys. I know those names. Well, let me just say they're not the men you think they are. Not at all. Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to come a number of years later. Mordecai is not Uncle Mordecai of the book of Esther. He's just a man who had the same name. So those are not the same people. In verses 3 through 20, You have people that are listed in accordance with their families. In verses 21 through 25, you have the record of those who returned in relation to their localities, geographic locations, regions. In verses 36 through 39, you have the record of the priests, again, arranged in relation to their families. In verses 40 through 42, you have the record of the Levites, also arranged in accordance with their families. In verses 43 through 54, you have some people who are called temple servants, and you're given the number of those. They were those who did what we would call menial labor in the temple. Their job was passed down from generation to generation to generation. Their great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents had this job. The generation after them had this job. The generation before this generation had this job. So they did menial labor in the temple. In verses 55 through 57, you have people who are called Solomon's servants. These are people who had been Gentiles, but who either through capture in war or through seeking shelter among the Jewish people had come in and been converted to the Jewish faith and had been assigned a place in the temple staff. And then in verse 58, you have the temple servants and you have the servants of Solomon combined in one group. Ninthly, you have those that I mentioned earlier in verses 59 through 63 who could not account for their ancestry. They could not account for their families. And then in verse 64, as you come to the end of the list of people, you're given a general summary. We are told there in verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. And if you add up the numbers through all of these various lists, this is what it looks like. You have 24,144 Israelite men in verses 2 through 35. You have 4,289 priests in verses 36 through 39. 733 Levites and servants in verses 40 through 58. 652 who could not account for their family roots, verses 59 through 61. You add all of those together and you get 29,818. In verse 64, you find all the numbers of others put together, coming to a whopping number of 42,360. And that's most likely the inclusion of wives and children in that number. Then we read of an additional 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And then we read of 200 male singers and female singers. When you bring all of them together, you get 49,897, nearly 50,000 returning exiles. And we read in verses 64 through 70 that these people came equipped with livestock, they came equipped with animals, and they came equipped with finances. And I just want to take a moment and focus in on those finances, because here, I believe we see another act or an expression of faith on the part of these people. Look at verses 68 and 69. It says, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. I want you to notice something. They gave freely. They gave freely. It's called a free will offering in verse 68. They made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. And we are told that they gave in accordance to their ability, right? It reminds me of the words written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of giving under the new covenant, we read, The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the refrain that we're going to find throughout this book is on freely giving. or free will offerings. We've already seen it in chapter 1. We see it here in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapter 3. There's an emphasis upon free will offerings. Giving cheerfully. Now, God had commanded that certain offerings be made. And if you were going to be obedient to Him, if you were going to be faithful to Him, you had to give those offerings. But what we come across over and over again in this book is free will offering. And that is people moved in their own hearts in accordance with their own ability to give, giving to the work of God, giving of their wealth, giving of their riches, giving out of their poverty even, in a desire to see the kingdom of God built up. You find here people giving cheerfully. Now, we don't read of all of them giving cheerfully. We do read of the heads of the families giving cheerfully. Not all of them, we can be sure, gave cheerfully. But those who gave, gave willingly, and they gave in accordance with their ability. They gave proportionately. There were some among these exiles whom God had prospered much, and they gave much. There were some among these exiles whom God had prospered little, and so they were only able to give little, at least in comparison to the much. But their hearts were all the same. To give proportionately of what God had given to them. You know what we're reminded of here? We're reminded of the fact that God's eyes are not so much upon the amount as they are upon the heart. And we see that with the widow's mite, do we not? God's eyes are not so much upon the amount as they are upon the heart. So many in the church today have their eyes upon the amount. There are some in churches today who think that the church would not survive without their giving. I remember at my previous church, there was this one individual who swore that his tithes and offerings kept the church afloat. And that if the church didn't have his tithes or offerings and offerings, that the church would just collapse, that we wouldn't be able to you know, meet our debts. We wouldn't be able to pay for the lights and all these other things. I just wanted to remind that guy often. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, sure, take your tithe. We don't care. God will supply. And I've always had that mindset. God will supply. He's never let me down yet. He's never let the church that I've been a part of down yet. He always supplies. My eyes is not on the amount. I don't know who's giving in this church. I really don't. I don't ask for a record of it. I don't care to see that. Now, I hope that, you know, that people are giving and, you know, I expect certain people to be giving, like leaders and what have you. But it's not a big deal with me. It's not an emphasis. I think we should be giving. But these people gave, and they gave cheerfully, and it was an expression of their faith because they believed that God was going to do something in Jerusalem. They believed that God was going to do something in their homeland as He promised. They believed that God was going to use their giving in order to accomplish His purposes providentially in the land. It was faith. And this is the record of those returning exiles. 49,897 of them, nearly 50,000 exiles, people that God, by His Spirit, had moved to willingly make that arduous journey, nearly a 1,000-mile journey back to the Promised Land. It's this relatively small group that's going to rebuild the walls of the city. It's this relatively small group that's going to begin building the temple. It's this relatively small group who will labor to reestablish on earth a community set apart to God for the service of God. It's this group. We see the faith of this group. They believed God's promises. But most importantly, I think we all need to be reminded of this. We see the heart of God toward these exiles. It's not specifically mentioned. It's not elaborated upon in the text. But we see it because the text is here. We see it because their names are here. This whole genealogy is here. You know, I think one thing that we lack as the people of God is a biblical perspective on our earthly labors. We lack a balanced perspective, which is the Bible's perspective on our earthly labors. I think I speak for most here in saying that the older that we get, the more we ask ourselves hard questions. When we get to be in our 40s, and I'm now 47. I can't believe that I say that now. When we get, I know, that's right, I'm young to most of you. But when you get in your 40s, and then you get in your 50s, and then on, you begin to ask questions like this. What does my life mean? How much does my life count? How much does it matter that I've even been here on this earth? I mean, what lives have I affected? What, if anything, will be my lasting legacy? I mean, what am I going to leave behind? You start asking yourself those questions. And we can look at our lives and from a certain perspective and say, look, I wake up, I eat, I labor, I go to bed, I get up the next morning and do it all over again. Or we can look at it this way. I go to Wednesday night prayer meeting and then I go to Sunday church and worship and pray. But what does it all really matter? What's the significance of it all? And from a certain perspective, those questions can cause us to be quite melancholy as we begin to realize that our lives are indeed a vapor. Our lives are brief. That we live for a few short years on this earth, and then we die, and then our bodies will be like the rest of the bodies that lie in the cemeteries that dot our town, which are filled with the remains of thousands and thousands of people whose names and labors are forgotten, or in some cases were never really known in the first place, such as Jane Doe's and John Doe's. You flip in the newspaper to that section that has the obituaries in it. And what do those obituaries have? Nothing but faces and names of people that really mean nothing to us, for the most part. And it's amazing how many of those are 50 and younger these days. And we read all of these names. We didn't. And you should thank me, because I would have butchered half of them. But we read all of these names and we say, who was Zattu? Who were the sons of Gibbar? Who were the sons of Azmaveth? Who were these people? You read them when they've been dust for thousands and thousands of years. You read about them. You look at this and you say, who were these people with strange names that are difficult to pronounce? And we might look at places like this. We might look at this chapter. We might look at places in the book of Numbers and say, man, this is just wasted space in God's word. Why didn't God use this space to sort out the controversy on baptism? Or the extent of the atonement? Or the perpetuity of the Sabbath? Why didn't God use this space for something else? Why this list of names? Well, church, is not God telling us that He remembers every name? He remembers every name. Is not God telling us that all these names are on His heart and in His mind? And though our time here is short, and though we might forget and be forgotten, that's not the case with God. It's not the case with our Heavenly Father. And does it not remind us right now that these names are recorded in a book that's forever settled in the heavens? That part part of eternal, of God's eternal word is these names. That part of that which will never pass away is these names. These names are recorded in this book, His Word. Does it not remind us that what we do right now in this life, that it has eternal significance whether or not it's remembered by our fellow man or anyone else but God? Think about that. I mean, after all, isn't that what we really want? That what we do in this life to be noted by God, to be remembered by God. This life is not so to be lived in order that when we die, a magazine puts us on its cover. That's not the reason we live this life. It's to so live that when we die, we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's why we live. God knew the names of all of these returning exiles. God had moved every one of their hearts. God had motivated them to get up and leave their relatively comfortable lives in Babylon, lives that they had grown accustomed to, lives that they had begun to like, and to set out to go to the homeland, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that which was previously forfeited by a generation. In his commentary on Ezra, Harry Ironside writes this: "Most of the names are for us only names," speaking about this text. "But God has not forgotten one of the persons once called by these names on earth." How many of these devoted Jews in Ezra's day thought that God would preserve a registry of their names and families for future generations to read, and thus to learn how highly He values all that is done from devotion of heart to Himself and for the glory of His name? You think about these people. These are the people whose purposes ultimately had to do with the coming of Jesus. These exiles were the ones who rebuilt the walls of the city through which Jesus would walk. They laid the foundation of the temple in which Jesus would worship. Their lives, though brief and forgotten, served their place in the providence of God. And church, so it is with us. So it is with us. The Word of God tells us that there's a book with our names written in it. And that the deeds that we do in this body, day by day, are recorded in God's book. So what that tells me is this: not one cold drop of water given in the Savior's name is forgotten. Not one prayer offered for the glory of God or for the good of His people is forgotten. Not one word of encouragement given to a weary saint is forgotten. Not one effort we make for the furtherance of the kingdom of God slips the eye of God. Not one. It's all in God's book. He notes it. He records it. It's important to Him. He recognizes it. He sees it. Who would have thought that being the son of Asgad, that some 3,000 years later, I don't know if that's exactly, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross and rose again since I was a boy. Time, you know, it's been 2,000 years. I think 3,000 years or more. I mean, who would have thought that some 3,000 years or more later, that some preacher in New Smyrna Beach would be preaching about you, using you as an encouragement to the people of God? Who would have thought that? Church, what we need to pray is for God to help us view our lives rightly. Yes, our lives are but a vapor. We know that. The Bible tells us that. Yes, our names will quickly be forgotten when we die, and people in another generation will not care who we were, for the most of us. But that's not what ultimately matters. What matters is God's registry. What matters is the list of names that God has. That's what matters. And that's what we live for. That's what should mean something to us, because in the end, it's the only thing that's going to mean anything anyway. But that's what this chapter is all about. And yes, we could have dissected all these people and whatever else and probably found some other little nuggets of truth to take home with us. But this is the general gist of the chapter. We see the faithfulness of God's people in keeping a knowledge of who they belong to and where they came from. That was faithfulness, believing that God was going to one day use that in the fulfillment of his promises, that they believed he was going to bring to fruition. And then we see the heart of God toward these people. He records their names on the pages of holy writ to be preserved forever in his eternal word for us to learn something from. That's what we see. And I pray that we'll be encouraged by that. You know, so often, so much of what God's people do is never noticed. Yes, you do have the big movers and shakers in the church and in churches throughout our neighborhood, throughout our country. You have the notable ones. You have the great preachers, the John MacArthurs, the Paul Washers, the, you know, David Jeremiah's, and you have those notable names. But for the most part, our nation is dotted with little churches like this one that no one pays a bit of attention to, really, except the people that attend it and maybe the few of those that tune in every once in a while to catch a live stream or stumble across this on Facebook. But for the most part, we'll never be known. I'll never be known. And for the most part, much of the labor that is done in God's church is done by people who don't want any credit for it and really don't care for you knowing that they do it. They don't want you to, they don't want any applause. They don't want any pat on the back. They simply see a need and they meet the need. They simply see something that needs to be done and they do it. And there's a lot of those in this church. And I'll tell you this much, though no one may ever see what you do, though no one may ever give you recognition for what you do, the things that you do for the work of the Lord, the things that you do for the ministry in this church, God notes those things. And it's significant to God. He'll bless you for those things. He will reward you for those things. Never forget that. Never forget that. Most of what is done in the church is never seen. No one knows who does it. But it gets done for the glory of God. And God sees it. And God knows it. And God is faithful to bless those who are faithful. He is. And I just pray that we would take that truth to heart. And that we would live like we believe it. And be encouraged by what we see here this evening. So. And Steve Lawson says this. Expository preaching is not necessarily going through a book, verse by verse, all the way through a book. Expository preaching is picking a text, beginning with the text, staying in the text, and ending with the text. That's expository preaching. So a lot of people think expository preaching has to be going through a book. But no, you pick a text, you look at that text in the context, you begin with the text, stay in the text, end with the text. That's expository preaching. And so, though we didn't go verse by verse through this, I believe it can be categorized as an expository sermon. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We just thank you, Lord, for how you bring encouragement to your people in some of the most obscure ways. And Lord, as I began to look at this text early on, I was like, how in the world am I going to deal with this? What is there to learn here? What is there to see? And Lord, you made that known to me. And as I began to study it and as I began to really consider what you were saying to me from the text, it just impacted me. And I was moved. I was encouraged myself. It was one of those sort of shouting moments in the office. Lord, I thank you for those moments. I thank you for bringing a blurry picture into clarity. And Lord, I pray that we've all been encouraged by this evening. And Lord, I know that we're going to learn so much more together as we make our way through this book. Indeed, as we go into great detail in most sections of this book, Lord, you have so much to teach us. And Lord, may we simply be those who are willing to drink it in, to embrace it, and to submit ourselves to it. But we thank you for those who have come out tonight. We ask, Lord, that you continue to be with them throughout the remainder of the week. Bless them for those who are laboring in homes. Bless them in their labors. May they get much accomplished. And Lord, we pray that you would just keep us healthy and safe until we return to gather ourselves together again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And like...